Does anyone know a passage of scripture that might have related to that hymn that we just sang? There's a word in Isaiah. It seems like it's in the 28th chapter, somewhere around there. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And then the exhortation, trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting peace. We're going to 2 Peter chapter 1 again as we get ready to launch back into Philippians chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, I should have told you just to mark it. That would have made it easier for you perhaps, but I'm just going to launch into this and comment on some of what Simon Peter says. And by the way, the reason for doing this is I'm seeing the parallel between what Peter is saying in these opening verses and what we're looking at in Philippians chapter 3, the verses that we've been camped on for a while now. So 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word bondservant here is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. I wasn't going to make a great deal of that and just comment, but just reckon with your mind. Who were the apostles? They were the ones hand chosen by the Lord to found the church, right? They're important people. And not only this apostle, but Paul, indeed all of the apostles, understood that they were slaves. Not just servants, they were slaves. We're slaves of the living God, and as a result, we serve others as well. There's a whole attitude that Paul is communicating in Philippians. Indeed, this is Christianity, that we are saved to serve, but we're saved not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of him. So Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice, to those who have obtained like precious faith, I think the ESV says, a faith of equal standing as ours. If Peter were to walk in today, I guess we'd all faint away. But nevertheless, if he came in, he would say, you know, the faith that I have in Jesus Christ is equal to yours. Yeah, I'm an apostle, but our faith, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all here together. To those who have attained like precious faith with us, notice, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word Trinity is not found in Old or New Testament. That's a true statement. But the concept is both implicit and explicit. And here's a clear example. I'm having a correspondence right now with a family that are in a major cult that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And so it's been interesting back and forth. But here's a clear statement. And their particular cult, they've taken God's word and rewritten it and conveniently written things like this out so they don't have to face it. But our Lord Jesus Christ is also our God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How is it multiplied to us? Notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me make a quick connection. We're looking at Philippians 3 verse 10 where Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Right? So here's Peter saying, grace and peace be multiplied, not just added, but multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Paul says that I may know him. Peter says it's multiplied through our knowing him. Notice, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Peter, how is this divine power given to us to obtain life and godliness? He tells us, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Wait a minute. Are we little gods? Is that what he's talking about here? No, not at all. What happened when our first father, Adam, sinned? Adam was different from all of the other creation. Why? Because he was made in the image of God. When Adam sinned, that image was broken. And so while every one of us has been made in the image of God in us is defaced, it's broken. The wonder of salvation and God's plan from start to finish is that he is saving a people and he's recreating the image in them. So when we come to faith in Christ, we're justified. At that very moment, we're declared to be righteous in the court of heaven. But we're also, from that moment till whenever we either leave this life or the Lord returns, are on a pilgrimage of sanctification. There's a progressive sanctification. He is remaking the image in every one of us who has been born again. That's what Peter's talking about here. By these precious promises have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The word corruption literally is the depravity that's in the world through lust. We fight the same three enemies, every one of us, don't we? We have a world system that is against all that is of God. We have our own sinful, fallen flesh, and we have an enemy in Satan. And Peter is saying that this process of sanctification is causing us to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. There's a little phrase that is sometimes used in among believers that says this: already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. If you've been born again, you are already righteous in the court of heaven. As God looks at you, he sees his son. And so that's pretty righteous. By the way, I'm putting myself in your seats. I was going to say your shoes, but your seats. As you hear this for the first time, I remember the first time I heard this as a boy growing up, I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. And if that's going through your mind right now, okay, I understand. But put it on the back burner. In fact, keep it on the front burner, because it's true truth. When you've been born again, you're justified. You're declared to be righteous. And God sees you as through his son. You're now in Christ. Beginning at that moment, you are on a process of being sanctified, of being separated, set apart, made to look like his son. And one day you will be glorified. It's going to be interesting as we come to the next verses in Philippians next week and later, as Paul talks about the ultimate hope of our glorification. That's the thing that was in front of the apostles. You think, how could you know, of the 12 apostles, 11 were martyred. You go through the early church and how many people suffered and suffered loss of things, suffered loss of family members, suffered loss of their own health and their own life. What helps? How do you do that? And there are several things we're going to look at, but not the least of which is they understood this life isn't all there is and there ain't no more. You know, the old beer commercial, you only go around once in life, you got to reach out for all the gusto you can grab. I'm really dating myself, and I realize that, but nevertheless, the whole idea that this is all there is and there ain't no more. So, man, you better make your bucket list and you click them off, because that's it. Well, if that is all there is, then that's right. But if this is merely a drop of water in an ocean of eternity, and if your soul is going to live forever in one of two places, and if one place has unimaginable suffering and the other place has unimaginable glory, is there really much of a choice there? Well, it depends if you really believe that. Now, quickly, so already but not yet. We're already who we're going to be, but we're not yet glorified. By the way, Paul, talking about that in Romans chapter 8, says that the fact that you are going to be glorified is so sure that he puts it in the past tense. When I look in the mirror, I'm pretty sure I'm not glorified yet. When I live with me 24/7, I understand now I'm not what I ought to be. I ain't what I used to be, I ain't what I'm going to be. And the glorification is coming. Paul said it is so certain that he put it as in the past tense. Verse 5, but also for this very reason. Now here's what we're doing in this life. Here's the process of sanctification. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance or endurance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, another word would be useless, nor unfruitful, where? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. I have written in my copy of God's Word the words spiritually myopic. You know what myopia is in vision, right? I have myopia. I can't see far away. I can only get, if it's up, my glasses are off, it's this close, I can see it. And you're short-sighted. Paul says if you're missing this, what does he say? If you lack these things, you're spiritually myopic, very short-sighted, even to blindness, and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, do these next few verses, and let me remind you that as Paul began Philippians chapter 3, he makes a point of saying, I'm paraphrasing here, this is not new news. I've told you this before, and I'm going to remind you again. It's not tedious for me, and for you it's important. So notice what Peter is saying. He knows his days are numbered. For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent and this current body to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent. I'm going to leave this life just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. By the way, the literal word that for decease there is Exodus. You think of the children of Israel exiting Egypt. He's looking at his departure from this life as his Exodus. Now, let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. It's interesting. Paul and Peter were two very different men. Different abilities, different aptitudes, personalities, gifts, but they shared a common understanding not only of how it is that someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, how they're born again, but also how someone who has been justified, who has been born again, declared to be righteous, goes on in the Christian life and is progressively sanctified and set apart. So like Peter, Paul began by telling his friends, his fellow believers back at Philippi, that there were certain truths they needed to be reminded of. That's how this chapter began. And like a good parent, by the way, would tell their children, and you parents know this far better than me, but you've got to repeat things sometimes to get the point across. And as a good spiritual parent, if I can say it that way, Paul is repeating certain truths to make sure they got it. And he said, it's not tiresome for me to do this, but for you it's safe. And right away he tells them about a warning about certain people who are presenting a false gospel. And that includes an erroneous teaching that in order to be saved, in order for your sins to be forgiven, yes, you must trust Jesus as your Savior. But you also need to do something. And their immediate cultural context, it was involving following aspects of the law that Moses had given. Actually, God gave Moses, but Moses bequeathed to Israel. But we have people today that say, "It's yes, you must believe, but you also must." I think one of the frequent ones is be baptized. Others talk about joining a particular church. You understand that the reason, if I were dropped into South Central Senegal today in Tonga Village, and wouldn't that be a surprise for the Stottlemyres? It'd be a surprise for me. But if I dropped in and I'm there, and here are these people that have come to faith in Christ. And this is my brother. This is my sister. I've never met them before, but they're in Christ now. And we have a lot of things that we would differ on, but here's the thing. God's Spirit has taken over. He's opened their eyes. We're born again. We're part of God's family. So Paul wants to make sure that they remember the gospel is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In fact, by the way, if anybody could have boasted about how well they had lived their life, what might have been done to please God, it was Paul. That's what he talks about, doesn't he, in those early verses. But he says in verse 7, "But the things that were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss." Why? "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." By the way, remember what Peter was saying back in chapter 1 of his second epistle. It's this very thing. Paul continues, "For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And now verse 9 gives the summary statement, if you will, of a believer's justification, rather. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law." That is, it's not something of my doing, not something that I keep this or I don't keep this, I do this, I don't do that. Somehow I'm going to merit God's favor by my efforts. No, but rather here it is, through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is Christianity 101, friends. See, biblical Christianity affirms nobody can make themselves acceptable to God by anything that they themselves do. The only thing that God will accept is what His Son has done. That's the only thing. And if you come with anything else or some combination, it doesn't work. So here's the question. When someone places their faith and trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins, what is it that happens right then in the court of heavens? I've been saying it several times already. They're justified. They're declared to be righteous by the judge of all the earth. Justification, what I'm wanting to make sure you understand is the experience of a moment. The moment you're born again, you're justified. There are major denominations that teach that your justification begins with faith, but it keeps going all through your life. And so you've got to keep doing and doing and doing to add to what Christ has done. No, that's not correct. The Reformers got it right. We are given an alien righteousness when we trust Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that's placed to our spiritual bank account that makes us now who we are. But while at the moment of faith, our legal status before God is that of somebody who's been justified, declared to be righteous, that doesn't mean that my life now is going to be perfectly reflecting that righteousness. I think this is a thing that the average Christian wrestles with, if we don't get this straight. I know something happened to me when I prayed that prayer, when I trusted Christ. My life changed. I felt the guilt lifted. I felt this joy that came into my soul. But I still have these thoughts. I still get angry with my kids or my parents or my neighbor or whatever. I still worry about, and we deal with the, these hang-ons, these sins, and these problems. So, how do we, in practice, develop this? What's next? And that's what that's what Paul, I think, is getting at here in verse 10. Our sanctification is this lifelong, lifetime experience where we're progressively being transformed into the image. We're being transformed from the image that we inherited from our parents, who inherited from Adam, the fallen image, and now the new image of Christ is being formed in us. Again, just think back to 2 Peter 1, if I can keep connecting you to that. I'm just going to read two of those verses where Peter said, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own goodness and glory. So, see, this is it's what Paul is getting at here in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. By the way, I know I said this to you last week, but I don't know if it encourages you as much as it does me. But here we are. You think of the long journey that we take between when we are born again, when we're justified, and when we're ultimately glorified. This is a long stretch, depending on how long we're here, dealing with our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we see what Paul is saying here, he's saying, that's my goal while I'm still here. Even as an apostle, he hadn't arrived. He wasn't sinless. He didn't have all that lined up and perfect. He was way ahead of where he was when he first came to faith. But he was still striving on. In fact, that's the point he's going to be making. And that's meant to be an encouragement. If that was true of Paul's life, if it was true of Peter's life and of John's life, hey, we're in good company. Okay? So notice again how this begins. Verse 10, that I may know Him, which is to say, as wonderful as our new birth experiences is when we're justified. That's just the experience of a moment when we're declared to be righteous. But God's will for every one of us who's been born again is that we progressively are being sanctified, that we're progressively being set apart, separated, changed from the image that we inherited from Adam, and changed into the image that Christ has. And I think I said this last week, but it bears repeating, just as the goal of parenting is not to raise children in such a way that they're, I think I used the term, tied to your apron strings, but they're socially, emotionally handicapped. They're immature. They can't think for themselves. No, you want children to grow up so that they increasingly assume responsibility and they can think for themselves, right? Well, if that's true of earthly parents, how much more true would it be of the perfect Father, our Heavenly Father? That's His goal in growing us up. So my calling now that I've been justified, now that I'm one of God's children, is that I do this, that I increasingly am knowing Him. The idea is I keep on growing in my knowledge of Him, verse 10, and the power of His resurrection. This sanctification not only is progressively getting to know the Lord Jesus and growing in that experience, in that relationship, but it's also progressively getting to know experientially the power of His resurrection. Now, think with me again, if the resurrection power of Christ was required to breathe life into my spiritually dead soul and open sin-blinded eyes so I could start to get it. And by the way, nothing less than that would have done it. I think one of the reasons we don't really appreciate the gospel and don't get it right is because we don't understand how far we've fallen, what sin has actually done to us. Paul says we're spiritually dead. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't receive them because it's spiritually discerned. Unless God opens our eyes, we don't get it. But if it took that to open our spiritual eyes, you can be sure it takes the same power, that same resurrection power, once I am in the family of God, to help me live the life, empower me to live the life. And if you're not getting that, then when he talks in a moment about the fellowship of his suffering, you're not going to get it. So, by the way, last week we finished again with those two wonderful prayers that Paul records for us when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. We read those prayers for a second time because I wanted you to see that what Paul was saying here to the believers at Philippi was really nothing less than what he was praying for the believers at Ephesus. In fact, again, 2 Peter 1. It's what Peter is reminding his readers as he was getting ready to say goodbye to them. And truth be told, wherever you read in the scriptures, this is the thrust. The Holy Spirit is communicating this to his church, not just to Paul, not just to Peter. All of the apostles want us to get this. But I wonder, did you happen to notice that each time I've read verse 10 this morning, I've carefully not read the next half of the verse. I didn't finish it. See, if verse 10 is talking about a believer's progressive sanctification, that begins the moment that I'm born again, the moment that I'm justified, and it continues throughout our life on this side of heaven. Are you following with me? Am I going too fast here? Here's the question. Why would Paul go on to talk about not only knowing him and the power of his resurrection, but the second part of verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that doesn't sound like Western Christianity to me. I like the idea of knowing him. You know, can I just say personally, I like the idea of getting power. That's okay. But suffering, being conformed to his death. I mentioned the name Tim Keller to you last week. And I happened to come across something that he wrote a while ago that reflected on this very verse that we're looking at, verse 10. I'm going to be very generous and read from it today because it helps us pull this together, okay? He wrote, Paul not only had a passion to know Christ, he says he wants to know the power of his resurrection. The difference between knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection is the difference between knowing a person, get this, and resembling that person. To know Christ is to interact with him personally, but the power of his resurrection is the very life energy that took his dead body and raised it to life again. So for me to know the power of his resurrection is to have the same power that came into Christ and raised him up to come into my dead body, my soul, and raise me up. That is, this is not just about relationship. It's about a supernatural character change. It's the growth of character, of Christian character, that God the Father wants to see in all of us who are his children. All right, so I want to be with him. But then he goes on to say, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What he means is I want to be just like him. And then Tim Keller, as a good pastor, made this pastoral application. Listen to what he said. Look at the deadness in your life today. And I'm going to be careful not to look at anyone too long when I say that, okay? Look at the deadness in your life. And he wasn't talking to a church full of non-believers. He's talking to believers. So why is he saying looking at the deadness in your life? Because as believers, yes, we're made new in Christ. Yes, we have his life, but we have a lot of trappings that we bring along with us. We're not who we used to be. We're not, but we're just not who we ought to be and who we're going to be. So he continues, look at the anger. How's that going to be turned to forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How's that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. I mean, if there's one sin that is probably more prone to common to all of us as believers, it's that, isn't it? How is that going to be turned to compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. See, I'm just going to interject here. I'm just thinking we came through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and the whole charismatic revival that was going on, and people were looking for spiritual gifts to get their spiritual charge. I'm not even going to address whether they are real or not. There's something that's far more important, and that is whether they are or aren't real here, whether God is still doing it somewhere. What he wants in every one of our lives is us to be like Christ. I don't care if you speak in tongues. I don't care if you have the gift of healing. Are you like Christ in your character? Are you growing? In your character. This is Keller. Many people believe the propositions of the Christian faith. They believe the historical facts about Jesus. But what's the real agenda that they bring with them? See, in too many cases, it's their personal success. I've come to Jesus because he can fix my love life. I've come to Jesus because he can fix my financial situation. And all of those things. And as long as he's doing that, I'm okay. So personal success is the thing that defines knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Everything else is second. The minute you decide to receive Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. That's very basic. And it's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Christ from the dead. You know, I was reflecting, he said something else I'll share in a minute. The first time I went to France, 1981. Where were you in 1981? When I left, an older sister took Debbie aside, sister in Christ, said, "Now, you guys have been dating. You need to pray that if this is meant to be, then he'll make the plunge and commit to you. And if it's not, that he'll and by the way, he'll be miserable without you," I think is what she said. And if not, that you'll break it off, right? So I get over there, and middle of June, I'm on the Eiffel Tower, and I'm blowing vapor. And 300-plus years of keeping track of the weather in Europe, it was the coldest, wettest summer. You talk about being miserable. Yeah, okay, I missed it. And I wonder how anything grew. I was in a wool sweater and a coat most of the summer working, doing stuff there. But stuff did grow. In fact, we were on our way to the little chapel, the fellow that could have sort of headed things up one day for Sunday service, and we stopped. There's a kind of a macadam path going over to the chapel. And at one point, in fact, I'd seen this earlier in the week, I saw a crack, and I thought, what's going on there? And he stopped, and he handed me a satchel that he was carrying, and he pulled up the macadam that was there. He said, what is this? What's breaking? And he pulled it up, and I can remember still George looking around at me, and he had this funny little twinkle in his eye. And his broken English, he said, "It's amazing the power of life." And he said, "Look at this." And I looked under the rock, and guess what it was? It was a mushroom. A mushroom. Yeah. And it actually was breaking that macadam up. If I hadn't seen it, I couldn't have believed it. Keller told the story, and I'd heard this in another variation, about a minister who was visiting Italy years ago. And he came to a grave of a man who had lived a while before that. He was not a believer, didn't believe anything about the resurrection rest. But just in case, this guy gave instructions, "When I die, I want you to bury me in such and such a spot, but I want you to put this big, massive slab over top, and I want you to put instructions on it. No resurrection." Right, as if that's going to change it. And so they did it. And so as this minister standing there, what he's looking at is not just the slab, but the broken slab, because when this guy was buried, somebody dropped an acorn. Yeah, I don't know if it was by accident or not, but it sprouted. It cracked right through that thing, and there it is, growing right up over top of his thing. And this is what that minister said to himself. If an acorn, which has the power of biological life, can split a slab of that magnitude, are you with me? Am I going too fast here? What can the acorn of God's resurrection power do to a person's life? Again, and this is back to Keller. Think of the things that are immovable slabs in your life. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubt. You know, as Christians, we do ourselves a disservice to put on these hypocritical faces that I don't have any of these problems. We do have these problems. And it's not that we hang our dirty laundry out, but we need to be transparent enough to look in the mirror of God's word and not say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, and I am. And no. No, I still have problems. Actually, you know, I'm just thinking to myself, when do we stop looking at others and asking, can the resurrection of Christ change them? And when do we start asking the much more appropriate question, can the resurrection of Christ change me? You know, I just think of people that when you start talking to them, all this virtue signaling starts going on and comparing themselves to others and so forth. And what a waste. Here's Keller continuing. The more you know Him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection, the more time you spend with Him, seek Him, read His word, spend time in prayer, the more it stirs up the resurrection power. The Holy Spirit takes those things and uses them in our life. But there's one more thing that Paul says here that he wants, and that's what I introduced a moment ago. I want to grow in the fellowship of sharing in His, meaning Christ's, sufferings. Perhaps you, like me, would say this doesn't make sense, especially to our Western minds, to know the power of His resurrection on the one hand, but then on the other hand, to share in His sufferings. What are we talking about here? What does that mean? Well, when you stop and think about it for a little bit, it really makes perfectly logical sense because, and here's my question, if the power of His resurrection is actually unleashed in your life. Are you with me now? If that power is actually unleashed in your life, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to be changed. You can't see the new birth can't be housed in. If it's not just a matter of, yeah, well, I walked this aisle and I prayed this prayer and I signed this card, but nothing happened. That's not the new birth. When God the Holy Spirit invades our life, He changes us. There's fruit that starts going on. And so the old me is going to be replaced with this new image that's being progressively sanctified, remade, transformed into the original image that we were meant to bear, that Adam lost for us in his fall. But consequently, if you go out into the world, increasingly being conformed to Christ, increasingly looking like Him, progressively getting to know Him, progressively experiencing the power of His resurrection, you actually start to do what He did and behave the way He behaved. If that happens in your life, how's that going to be received by the people around you? I just told someone earlier today about one of our businesses, a long-time business that closed here in town this past week. And as I talked to the owner, we talked about it before, but it just reached a point. He said, I can't find reliable help. And he gave up on the drug tests. He didn't bother with those. I mean, I just need help. Somebody that, and finally, the end of the other week, he just said, that's it. You know, more people were quitting. And he's a good guy to work for. All that I know of Paul. And as we talked, I said, Paul, you know, in fact, he, He said, other business people have called me since I announced the closing. And they said, if I could turn the key on my business and walk away, I'd do it today for the very same reasons and others. And I thought, this is just a little microcosm. Let's go out into the whole county, state, nation, where people's characters are going south. I mean, as quickly as we can. This isn't just about wokeness and the rest. We're collapsing as a culture. So if you have been born again and you are being changed into the image of Christ so that you actually stop lying. Not that I know of any of you that are lying, but you tell the truth. And you try to be responsible. You won't be there at 8 in the morning, and you try to be there at 8 in the morning, and you do the job you're told, and you're actually, how's that going to fly in this culture? I think there are two things you need to expect. On the one hand, understandably, people are going to very appreciate that kind of responsibility. I mean, there's always going to be room for somebody that says what they mean and means what they say, and they follow through. But there's another side to this, friend, and you can't miss this. This is why I haven't understood this like this until recently. And from Genesis to Revelation, this is the story. It's not just a matter of differences between people that we're dealing with here. There's a spiritual battle between the God of this world and the God who is our Creator and Savior. And if you're a part of the God of this world, that's one thing. But the moment you're brought into the family of God, you're on the other side. See, what was it that Jesus said, and I have a whole list of these. I'll just give you one example. Here's John 15. He's talking to the disciples in the upper room. He knows what's coming. He's getting them ready. And this is what he says. Look, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. We need to touch on this again before we launch a little further, but you understand this is the tension in what we're saying here. Yes, when a person is genuinely born again and they're growing in Christ, that's a welcome thing. That changes them for the better. And so there's that side that's warmly received, but there's another side to this that goes beyond just the surface. And there's a whole spiritual dimension that's taking place. And so Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to keep being changed into his likeness. And I understand that when that's going on, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to experience the suffering that he suffered, even to the place of his death. You know, just thinking of the last major miracle that the Lord Jesus, or at least that's recorded for us in John's gospel, as John records those seven special miracles, John chapter 11, He raises his friend Lazarus back from the dead. And as he's talking to his sister Martha, he remember how he said, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I'm going back now to Tim Keller's notes. And he points out that the Lord was saying, the one who unites with me by faith become spiritually alive. They're transformed from one degree of splendor to the next, and the process goes on and on forever. Even physical death can't stop that. In fact, truth be told, death actually moves that process on to perfection. That's when the glorification takes place. It's interesting, as cancer, he was diagnosed with cancer about 10 or 20 years earlier. And as it came back 3 years ago, there's the initial unsettling, understandable, to husband and wife and family, right? I mean, that's a big deal. But they came to grips with that. And as the cancer was increasingly taking his life, it was obvious it had the upper hand now. He made the statement, death can only make me better. Now that's awfully morbid if all my, speaking of eggs, all my eggs are in one basket. Right? If this is all there is and there ain't no more, that's like spitting in the wind. But no, not if what we're told in God's word and what we have inherited from the saints before is true. And it is. So Keller writes, when the body dies, our spirit, and he uses interesting language here, bursts into flame in the Lord's presence. And we burn bright with his energy and his power and his goodness, all of his glory flowing in and out of us. That's what we're in for. We'll be like him, and the resurrection power will be complete in us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, even being conformed to the image of his death. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we finish here today, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the amazing grace. Indeed, Newton was right. How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. We look back at our lives, Father, and reckon that yes, once we were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Thank you that it's your grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and in grace our fears relieve. And the grace not only brings us to faith, but it continues with us, working in us at all of our foibles and inconsistencies as we walk through this life and as we make our way either to your return or to our own home going, where it will all be accomplished and it will be completed. So as we finish today, we bless your name, Heavenly Father. We ask your continued blessing on those things that were true that we've read in your word and that we've process today. And may it not leave our minds and hearts quickly, but may it settle in and produce fruit. We ask for your name's sake, for your good and our glory. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.